My name is Mike Wilmot, for those of you that don't know me, and my day job is working for Wiltshire Council. But I'm also a voluntary rep for Bible Society, which is one of the charities actually we support as a church at St James. And being a voluntary rep means occasionally I get to talk to other churches and people about the Bible. And the other week I had great fun in this very building, sitting on the steps there with a cushion and with about 14 or 15 other teenagers from our churches, from our church, because we've got a great bunch of teenagers. And I spent 40 minutes with them answering questions fired at me from every angle on the Bible, but fortunately I haven't got quite so much time today, so I'll try and get through it a bit quicker. So today we're looking at how we can understand the world's best-selling book and can we believe it, and within that two specific questions. Can we take the Bible literally? And why is the Old Testament so violent? Now today, as Jennifer said, it's Bible Sunday, when churches across the world are celebrating the gift God has given us in the Bible. Because it's still the world's best-selling book. It outstrips Harry Potter and the Da Vinci Code put together, with over 5 billion sold. 5 billion copies sold. But it's also one of the world's most misunderstood books. Now, some people approach it like a novel. Get my thing in order. A bit like a Harry Potter or a Jack Reacher. Try and read it from beginning to end, a bit like Peter was talking about. Others approach it more like one of these, which the older ones of the congregation will probably remember. One of these Haynes instruction manuals. So expecting to find within the Bible detailed instructions on every aspect of life, on how to live, that you can't deviate from, because if you deviate from this, your car won't work. And some take it literally, because when I was a student at Cardiff, I knew a person who opened his Bible, and it opened at the page where it says, "You shall go out with joy." So he did. And he married her not long after. Which is a better outcome than the man who opened it at the page that said, "Then he went away and hanged himself." And not liking it, tried it again, only to find the words, "Go and do thou likewise." So opening the Bible in a random place is not usually the best place to grasp its meaning. And what we need to do is to rediscover a proper understanding of this book. For there's nowhere better to discover more about God. But to do that might require a bit of hard graft. The sort of graft we put in when we're practicing our favourite sport, or our computer game, or trying to get our garden into shape. Because as well as soul and heart, we're also called to love God with all our mind. So let's take a look. The Bible, as Peter and those others that were lined up here will have discovered when they're reading it, is not simply one book. It's a collection of books. And that's what the word Bible actually means. It means a collection of books, a library if you like. And these books are written in a variety of different styles. So there are short stories, like the Book of Ruth. That features a woman getting into a man's bed, so a bit saucy, that one. There are letters of advice to churches, some of them written by arguments Paul's writing to. There are shorter letters, more personal letters, written to individuals. It's got letters, short stories. Then you've got poetry. Over a quarter of the Bible is poetry, including things like Psalms, including Song of Solomon's, which is another rather risque one if you're into that sort of thing. And then there are books about laws. Probably a bit more interesting than the Town and Country Interim Development Act or the Town and Country Planning Act, but those are the sort of acts that I have to work with. But there are laws in the Bible. That's what Peter got stuck on, I think, when he's reading his book all the way through. And then there are history books, or sort of history, we'll come on to in a minute. So there's lots of those, particularly in the Old Testament. And there are some laments. And then there are books written by men speaking truth to power. A bit like that old television series, otherwise known as prophets. And all these books in the Bible, they're not organised in a chronological order necessarily. And some of them, like the Gospels, they look at the same events from different perspectives. So this is not a sort of book that you would advise someone necessarily to start on the first page and read straight through to the end. It's more like a map It's more like a sort of thing where you can open it and you can use it to explore the landscape, and you'll always find something new in it, whichever part of it you'll look at. And without it, you're a bit lost. But it is a book that does have an overarching narrative, because it begins in Genesis with God creating the heavens and the earth and mankind in his own image, and it was good. And then it ends with a vision of new creation, of heaven and earth coming back together in Revelation, and invites us through the pages to play a part in bringing heaven and earth together in this new creation. So how do we go about reading this book and answering the questions posed at the outset? Can we take the Bible literally? Why is the Old Testament so violent? There are three key things that we must never forget when we approach reading this. And the first of those is we must always strive to understand the context in which a particular letter or book was written. It's been said with full justification that a text without a context is a con. So a text without a context is a con. Now, I work in planning, and I've got given to me by the government a national planning framework which says this is what the government wants us to do in planning. And there's a similar one for the Welsh Assembly. The two are different. And the Welsh one emphasises more on the protection of the landscape, and the English one encourages more about house building. So you might think the Welsh are more environmentally minded than the English, until you see the context, which is the household population rates in this country, in England, are twice as high as those in Wales, so they can afford to concentrate more on the environment because they've got less pressure for house building. So the context is crucial when you're needing to understand or look at the Bible. And then secondly, as Christians, we look at it in the light of Jesus. Now, the scriptures that Jesus knew were the Old Testament. That was his book of scripture. So how he handles it and what he says about it must influence our approach, particularly to the Old Testament. And thirdly, the Bible's a living word. It's not something like a Harry Potter that you read once and then put back on the shelf. It speaks to the centuries, to the situations we find ourselves in. It speaks to people in the 15th, 16th, 17th, 19th, 21st century, time and again, to the context in which we find ourselves. So let's look at the first issue. Should we take the Bible literally? Well, the answer to that question, in my view, is clearly no. Because if we took it literally, what do we do when we come to Mark 9, 43 to 47? Where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, if we took that literally, we'd all be blind and disabled by our own hand. So you need to understand the context, which in this case is that Jesus often uses hyperbole, exaggerated statements, to make his point when he's telling his stories. Camels do not go through eyes of needles, and we do not walk around with planks in our eyes. But Jesus uses this form of language to make a point that can easily be recalled, easier to write down, easier to tell others about, which is what the audience that he was speaking to were able to do, because they were used to hearing rather than reading, because not many could read in those days, so they needed to be able to easily recall it. And we still use this sort of form of language today. So, if I say, in terms of football, that Bristol City slaughtered Newcastle United, I don't mean the players went out with their swords and slew their opposite numbers with them, but that we scored more goals than them. Which, if you know Newcastle United, isn't very difficult. Keith can listen to that on the feedback. So we don't take Jesus literally, but we search for the meaning in the story. Because Jesus is actually very good at telling the story, posing the question, and in effect saying, go figure, work it out for yourself. Use your God-given mind to work it out. And again, when it comes to the Old Testament, we don't follow literally some of the laws. Just as well for the youngsters amongst you, the teenagers. Because if we did, as parents, we'd end up taking our teenagers outside of devices and stoning them every time they get a bit rebellious or drink one too many ciders. Well, that would cut down on numbers, wouldn't it? And probably not many of us would have survived our teenage years. But the aim is to look for the meaning in the story. Because the stories were written to convey truths about ourselves and about God. So, for example, when we read about Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis, just before he's about to meet his brother, which he's really worried about because he tricked him all those years ago, we don't try to work out precisely when it happened or precisely where it happened, what year or what town, but we learn the theological, the truth of it, that when we're facing a crisis, sometimes we may need to wrestle with God to seek the answers. Now, one of our problems as Christians is that too often we take a line from the Bible and make it into a rule. We draw a line down the middle and we say, those are inside and those the other side are outside. And we ignore the context. And that, in my view, is an abuse of God-given scripture. So, in the 19th century, American plantation owners would round up their slaves for a Sunday service and have the preacher address them with the text from Paul. Slaves, obey your masters. Well, that's what it says. But remember, a text without a context is a con. So those that use that one line ignore the broader picture. They ignore Paul's statement in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, slave nor free, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all equal. And they ignore his words to Philemon, encouraging him to take back the slave that had run away from him and take him back as a brother. Now, many people even today see Paul as a misogynist or somebody that hated women, based on the text in his letter to the Corinthians, where he states that women should not speak in church. And many men have used this as an excuse for retaining control over the exercising of ministry and preaching. But if you look at that line in context, you can see that earlier in the same letter, he's aware that women are already prophesying, praying out loud in the services, already taking a leading part in it. But this line falls within a section where he's chastising the Corinthians for their unruly and disorderly worship. It's more of a bun fight. So in those circumstances, you can understand why it might be easier for women to try and learn in quieter circumstances at home, where there's no social barrier to asking questions. And if Paul was such a misogynist, why does he entrust his letter to the Romans to be delivered by Phoebe, a female leader from the port near Corinth? So understanding the context is key. And in doing so, we might avoid the mistakes that lead us to try to create a church that erects barriers to entry and participation that Jesus would never recognise. So now becomes the question of violence in the Old Testament, and there's no getting away from it. There's an awful lot of violence and killing in the New Testament, particularly in the conquest of the Promised Land described in Joshua, the account of the Israelite kings after Solomon killing and being killed, which makes the Roman emperors seem like tame pussycats by comparison. And many people avoid reading the Old Testament because of this. It's one of the questions raised by the teenagers when I was speaking to them. Why should I read it? It's all full of violence, killing and being killed. But if anyone does that and doesn't read it because they're concerned about that, then you miss out on some real jewels. Gabby was mentioning the Psalms, where all of life's joys and sorrows and frustrations are expressed and read today and come across as fresh now and as meaningful now as they were thousands of years ago. Ordinary people like you and I expressing their frustrations, expressing their praise, or learning to wrestle with the issues. Proverbs, where wise advice for living oozes from every verse. And the prophets, where the calls for justice and mercy challenge the lifestyles of those of us living now as much as the Israelites to whom they were originally addressed. And in this series of talks that we've been doing, when Jennifer addressed us about prayer, when Paul spoke to us about assisted dying, the passages they both referred to were from the Old Testament in the Psalms. And last week, when we were dealing with social media, it was Ecclesiastes that we were referring to. And when it comes to violence, in the Old Testament. The golden rule is to examine the context and then look at what Jesus said. So the first thing to remember is the events took place in prehistoric times. Bronze Age, Iron Age, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. It's a time that in this country we're busy erecting stone circles, burying people in round barrows. We simply cannot expect those living 3,000 years ago to have the same understanding about morality or God as we do now. Fighting for territory, killing your neighbouring tribe to take possession of their land, livestock and women was a normal way of life. Not just for the Israelites, but also for the other tribes in the Middle East. Egyptians, Assyrians, Philistines, all the neighbours at the time. And each group usually assigned their victories in battle as a result of the support of their particular god or their particular idol. But as time went on, as you read further into the Old Testament, you can see the Israelites' understanding of God growing. And by the time of the prophets, some have come to realise that God's love and compassion was not reserved solely for them, as perhaps initially they might have thought when they were the chosen people, but for the rest of mankind as well. So you see Jonah being sent to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go, swallowed up by a whale. But he got the message. God wants other people, the Ninevites as well as the Israelites, to be able to receive repentance and embrace his love. And you then get to Isaiah, where he talks about the Israelites being a light unto the Gentiles, a demonstration of people's love, of God's love, up on a pillar that cannot be, on a hill that cannot be hidden. But in addition to the distant time in which these events took place, it needs to remember that those writing or recording the account for posterity were doing this many hundreds of years often after the events took place, and they had their own purpose in writing. So much of the Old Testament as we know it was collated and brought together at the time of the exile, when the Israelite nation had been conquered and taken away to Babylon. They're all slaves in Babylon. And they were writing then, trying to collect their thoughts and their oral memories together. To the priests writing and editing the material, the downfall and the exile of the nation, this catastrophe that had befallen them, was due to a failure of the kings from Solomon onwards to abolish idol worship. And as the idols were those kept by the people that had already been living in the promised land when they came in, the blame was put on their leaders, the kings after Solomon, for not eliminating these people in the first place. And from this conclusion, they probably deduced that it must have been God's will to totally destroy the people, to avoid the risks of the Israelites turning aside to other gods. In other words, the commands in Joshua that are assigned to God may well have been put in much later. So you can call Joshua history written by it with a purpose. The purpose being to show that if you obey God and worship him only, things go well. But if every man turns aside and does what is good in his own eyes, worships idols, does what they see fit, then you end up with chaos and darkness reigning. So in other words, the purpose of the book isn't so much historical as theological. It tells us about God. It's not history as a historian would know it. And we still do that sort of thing, even in the last century, in this century. So if you take, for example, the end of the First World War that we're celebrating in a few weeks' time, then they used to write this, as soldiers, when they were back in this country or abroad, would send home pictures, which the postcards would say were given to General Haig. And it would say on the postcard, "All thoughts turn to the great British general who, by his fine leadership and undaunted faith and tenacity, has brought us to a glorious victory. Held in high esteem by the heads and ranks and file of his own allies, he is at once trusted and loved by his own officers and men. His name will be handed down in history as one of the great leaders in the great war for freedom." Now that's history written with a purpose, so the soldiers would give the glory or give the thanks to the general. It takes a few years for things to be recorded after that that might throw a different light on it. But when you read this letter or the card sent from Edwin Butler that lived at Dunkirk Hill. He might not have shared those views because he says, just a line to let you know I'm still alive. I've got my leg back again this morning. So I'm hoping to get away from here tomorrow afternoon after seeing the quack. See, not everything and not everybody is what it might seem. And history may be written by those who've got a very good purpose for writing it. Now, whether that was the case or not, as well as the context, we need to look at these passages in the light of the New Testament and what Jesus said. And what you find in the New Testament is that other than the horrific events of the crucifixion itself, there aren't many violent episodes. But the one that stands out in the Gospels is the arrest of Jesus. And the Gospels record there that Peter raised his sword and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus' response was swift. No more of this. Put your sword away. And people who use the sword die by the sword. Now, I like to think that Jesus, when he was reading the Old Testament, had read about the kings that came after David and Solomon, who often took power by assassinating their predecessor, only to die in the same way. And perhaps that was one of the things he was talking about to those disciples on the Emmaus Road. People who lose the sword die by the sword. It was Jesus who said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. And in the same passage says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now that wasn't the way in which many of his hearers would have expected the kingdom of God to come. But what Jesus says is the kingdom of God is not brought in through violence and eliminating your enemy at the point of the sword, which might have been the impression from the Old Testament, but through service and through love. So he demonstrates this when he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a right charger waving a sword. And he identifies the greatest command as to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. So the kingdom of God is formed and demonstrated and grows, not through violence, but through acts of loving kindness, done in response to the grace and the love that we are shown and given in Christ. And what you see in the New Testament is that warfare becomes spiritualized and not physical. So in Ephesians, Paul writes and calls on those hearing his letters to put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. You see, Jesus knew that the Old Testament scriptures revealed much about the nature of God, about his forgiving and loving nature, time after time, as the Israelites continually turned to follow other idols and then repented. But Jesus also knew and made clear that the understanding of the Jews of that day, one understanding they had, wasn't the complete picture. The violence in the Old Testament, its attribution to God as the authority encouraging it, is more of a staging post in the Jewish understanding of who God is. It's not the final destination. And it's one that Jesus and his words and deeds was keen to change. So where does this leave us? Can we take the Bible literally? I'd argue no. We need to seek to understand the context and look at it through what Jesus, Paul and the New Testament writers say. And why are some parts of it violent? Well, because of the age the Old Testament was written in, the evolving nature of the Jewish understanding of God and the purposes of the writers who pulled it together. So the key is not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The use by Jesus and the New Testament writers of Old Testament scriptures shows how important it is to have an understanding of it. When we're singing that last song, it talks about fire burning brightly, which is a reference to the fire that went before the people of Israel as they came out from Egypt into the promised land. And God was in the fire to lead them and guide them. The use by Jesus in Luke's gospel, Jesus announces his ministry by quoting Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And no doubt when he fed the 5,000, he was aware of the similarities of the tale of Elijah in the Old Testament, feeding 100 with a few loaves of bread. And when Jesus spoke of living water at the well, he was conscious of Ezekiel's description of life giving water flowing from the temple. His readers would have understood these analogies. They'd have heard him and thought, this is what he's talking about. The restitution in Leviticus for cheating your neighbour was to pay it back all the sum you'd given plus 20%. But in the Gospels we find Zacchaeus promising to pay back 4 times as much as what he stole. So to those hearing Jesus, they're getting a message that this is a gospel of abundance and grace. It's what Jesus calls the new covenant, God's new agreement with his people. And to them it was both stark and an astounding change. And if you're at a loose end, you can have some fun looking through the Old Testament and trying to work out what passages Jesus would have been explaining to Cleopas and disciples on the road to Emmaus. And when you do that, perhaps you might find your heart burning within you as it burnt within their hearts. Because the point of Scripture is that it's always alive, and it prompts us to explore it like a map and see what new things are hidden that may prompt us to re-examine our lives and our attitudes. Because it's not just a book of words like a J.K. Rowling novel. It's a call to a renewed relationship with God. It's a call to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's a call from Joseph that might involve wrestling with God. It's a call to read Psalms and understand some of the compassion and the pain and the hurt and the anger still speaking through the centuries. It's a book that still inspires, with William Wilberforce finding within it the inspiration to fight to end the slave trade. And along the way, founding both the Bible Society and the RSPCA because he read in the Bible about God's care for his creation and saw that it expanded beyond humans to animals and other parts of creation. Much later, people like Martin Luther King and his mentor, Harold Thurman, whose grandmother had been one of those people who were slaves that were talked to in terms of Paul's message of slaves, obey your masters. They found within it the inspiration to fight racial segregation in the US and to let justice roll down like rivers. So it leaves us with the questions. What is God saying to his church today through the Bible? What will warm your heart as it warmed the hearts of the disciples on the Emmaus Road? And what will you find to inspire and challenge you? And why is it important? Because our Old Testament reading in Jeremiah talks of those who trust in the Lord being like trees planted by the water, never failing to bear fruit, but also being able to endure the hard times, such as drought. Because sometimes it's easy to be a Christian when things are going well. It's a bit like a pilot flying a plane. And when the weather is fine and the wind is behind you, it's easy because you can see where you're going and you can see everything around you. But when the clouds roll in and you can't see the ground or the sun, you can't see the moon or the stars, and you don't know which way is up or down, then you need to know and trust your instruments. And Scripture is our God-given instrument. And if we can seek to understand it and wrestle with it, worship with it, lament and entrust and trust the God who inspired it, then we will have a better chance of landing safely, and we will be the trees that bear fruit. Amen.